Well, good morning. Things are a little bit different this morning because I'm a bit under the weather. You could probably hear that in my voice. And I figured you would appreciate it if I didn't bring that and spread it. But I figured I would go ahead and record the message ahead of time so that we can still keep on track going through the Gospel of Mark. So what I'm sharing with you this morning is the exact message that I planned to share if I was there in person. It'll be a little bit shorter than normal because of what else we have planned this morning, but other than that, everything will be the same. Go ahead and turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 29 this morning. And as I said, this message will be a little bit shorter just because of what else we have scheduled this morning. And I'll work to be concise, but what we'll see in this first part of Mark 6 is an important message for us today. We'll see several examples of the opposition that is faced as the message of the kingdom goes out, opposition that we should expect. So, as we walk through the passage, I pray that God would work on our hearts to make us ready and willing to live faithfully and courageously in obedience to Him. Let's go ahead and look at the first six verses, and here we're going to see Jesus heading back to his hometown of Nazareth. Follow along as I read, starting in verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages, teaching. Well, as we said, this takes place in Nazareth, which is Jesus' hometown that he grew up in. And apparently, it's where his family still lived. You can see Nazareth there, the arrow on the left, a little bit lower down, that's Nazareth. And the other arrow is pointing to Capernaum, where Jesus has been up on the Sea of Galilee. And it's about a 40-mile walk from one to the other. So that gives you a feel for where Jesus is at. But one of the things we can take note of here is Jesus' family gives us a little insight into his background, his humanity. We have Mary in the scene. Joseph apparently had died, quite possibly many years before this. And then we have some of Jesus' siblings. We have James, who is the leader eventually of the church in Jerusalem, and he's the writer of the epistle of James. And then we have Jude, which we believe is the writer of the epistle of Jude. And then we have, kind of as you think about the total here, we have four brothers and we have at least two sisters. It just says sisters, so we don't know how many. So we know that Jesus came from a family of at least seven children, likely more, but that gives you a little feel for his background. And as the people are talking about who Jesus is, they say, "Is this not the carpenter?" Some translations say the son of the carpenter. So Joseph was a carpenter, but that term, it's a broad term. It doesn't just mean what we think of as carpenter, because we typically think of someone who works with wood and does construction, but it's actually broader than that. It's anyone who's a construction worker, including like a stonemason or anything like that. And so we think that Joseph is likely involved in the buildings that are going on in Sepphoris, which is a couple of miles away from Nazareth, while Jesus is growing up. And Jesus likely would have tagged along with him and learned quite a bit and helped build some of those buildings there in Sepphoris too. The comment that the people make here about, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" is really not a demeaning comment. Sometimes we read it that way, you know, because Jesus, oh, well, isn't he, you know, just a blue collar worker? But most of the people in the town are blue collar workers. They're not really demeaning that. I think rather what they're trying to say is, he's no better than us. That's the idea that's behind what they're saying. He's not been trained by the rabbis. In terms of status, he's one of us. The response of the people in Nazareth is interesting to take note of, though, because they took offense at Jesus' message. They took offense at it. Jesus quotes this proverb that says, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." Now, You remember earlier, Jesus comments about family. His family thought he was crazy, and they came and they tried to take him away. And Jesus talks about who is his true family, and those who are believers, those who follow him and obey him, are his true family. And what we'll find here is that Jesus' kingdom faces rejection, even by his own people, whether that's his family or the people in his hometown, but those that should maybe have even given him the benefit of the doubt. Even among those people, Jesus' kingdom will face rejection. And the comment here that we're given is about the people's unbelief, because Jesus marvels at their lack of faith. It's the only time that Mark says this of Jesus. And when Mark says that Jesus could do no mighty work there, it's not a comment about Jesus' lack of ability or power. Rather, it's about the lack of faith that Jesus finds here in Nazareth. Jesus has been performing miracles in response to the faith of the people. We've seen that throughout the previous chapters. But here, he's unable to do so because the people lack faith. So this is not a criticism about Jesus, but rather it's an indictment of the people who are faithless. And we see that Jesus faces rejection even at Nazareth. If we move on then to verse 7, we'll see that Jesus' apostles will face rejection too. Let's read verses 7 down through 13. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. You might recall that in chapter 3, we saw Jesus. Well, I'll just read it for you. This is verses 13 through 16. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12. And so we had that kind of foreshadowed there in chapter 3, and now it's happening here in chapter 6. Jesus is sending them out. And he sends them out two by two for a reason. That's in accordance with the Old Testament law that two witnesses are necessary to establish some kind of judgment in court. And Jesus is actually asking them to make a judgment as they go about the towns into which he sends them. So the conditions of their mission are, number one, it's not a call to poverty, but rather to dependence. He says, don't take bread, don't take a bag, don't take money, only take one tunic. And the point there is, you need to depend on the people that you are ministering to, and they will provide for your needs, or they should provide for your needs. That's the point of this instruction. At the same time, it's important to notice that this is not a call to wealth or status, but to contentment. Jesus says to them, whatever house you go into first, stay there until you leave the town. So, in other words, you don't go into that house and sit there and then, you start ministering in town and somebody who has a nicer house says, well, you can come over and stay at my house. Don't do that, Jesus says. Whatever house you go in at first, you stay there. You eat the food that they serve you because this is not about you gaining wealth or status. So, on the one hand, it's not a call to poverty, but to dependence. On the other hand, it's not a call to wealth and status, but to contentment. That's what Jesus's servants are called to. And then Jesus talks about the responses that he wants them to expect as they go. In other words, he says, if they accept your message, stay a while, right? But if they won't listen, and so he's giving them kind of a heads up that there's going to be towns that reject your message. If they won't listen, what are you supposed to do? Shake off the dust off your feet as you leave. That's a traditional expression. It's something that the rabbis taught that if you're going to a foreign land, when you came back into the land of Israel, you shook the dust off your feet because you didn't want to bring the pollution of that foreign land back into Israel. And so Jesus says this is as a testimony against them. And the idea is then what they're doing in shaking the dust off their feet is a symbolic proclamation of judgment. That's why there's got to be two witnesses. And it's judgment for rejecting the message of Jesus and his kingdom. We see, for example, Paul and Barnabas do this later in the New Testament when they're forced to leave Pisidian Antioch. This is Acts chapter 13. I'll read verse 51 for you. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went on to Iconium. So when the word goes out, there is a sifting and a judging that takes place between those who receive it and those who reject it. In other words, the town that rejects the message of the disciples, the town where they shake the dust off their feet, that town is not part of Israel. It's pagan in terms of their relation to Jesus and the new Israel that he's forming around himself. And so here we see Jesus' apostles, and that means us too, will face rejection as we take the message of the kingdom out into the world. And now we go on to the last section for this morning, Mark 6, 14 through 29. And here we will see that even John the Baptist faced rejection. This is a little bit of a flashback at this point. Follow along as I start in verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Now, that's not actually what happened, but that's what is in Herod's mind. And now Mark is taking the opportunity to show one more example of the rejection that is faced with the message of the kingdom, as he gives us the full story now of the death of John the Baptist. So, picking it up here in verse 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias's daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give it you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. She came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. The girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. All right, so Jesus' reputation, what's going on as he goes around the land, is making Herod now wonder if this is the ghost of John the Baptist. So it's Herod's guilt at work in his mind. Herod had imprisoned John. And the reason for Herod's opposition to John is that John had confronted Herod about his sin. The sin was that Herod had married his brother's wife. And Old Testament law said you can't do that. Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, if a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. So Herod had originally married the daughter of Aretas IV of the neighboring kingdom of Nabatea, but now he divorced her in order to marry Herodias. And John comes along and John holds Herod to the standard of the law. John expects political leaders to conform to God's law. That's a good lesson for us today. John doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't pull any punches because of Herod's status. He doesn't pull any punches because he wants to maintain an opening with Herod for the good news. Nothing like that. And that's a model for our expectations and interactions, especially with the political leaders of our day. We should hold them to the standard that God holds them to. Politically, Herod wants to silence John, not cause an uprising, so he throws him in prison instead. Now, there's an Old Testament pattern here that's at work in the relationships here between John and Herod and Herodias. It mirrors the relationship between Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel. Now, we find later on that John the Baptist is identified as Elijah for those who have eyes to see. Jesus interprets it that way. So the promises at the end of the Old Testament about Elijah who is to come are fulfilled in John the Baptist. So we know there's a correlation between John the Baptist and Elijah. But here we have a little bit more. The relationship between John and Herod is like the relationship between Elijah and Ahab. Elijah confronted King Ahab about his sin, and Ahab thought of Elijah as the troubler of Israel. And you can see the same thing happens with Herod and John. And the relationship between Herod and Herodias is like the relationship between Ahab and Jezebel. Both are inappropriate marriages to begin with. Herodias pushes Herod into his evil choice, just like Jezebel was the same kind of influence on Ahab, pushing the people into Baal worship. In fact, it's even described for us in 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 25, this way: "There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited." And so we have this pattern here that John is fulfilling in his ministry as he confronts Herod and Herodias. And of course, the response then is that Herod kills John. Herod gets himself stuck. He can't deny Herodias's request without losing face publicly. And so he follows the voice of his wife rather than doing what is right, and John is executed. And then, within a couple of years, history tells us that King Aretas IV of Nabatea, whose daughter Herod had divorced, he goes to war with Herod and defeated him. And a lot of the people, Josephus tells us, interpreted this as God's judgment on Herod for executing John. And then John's disciples come along and they take John's body, and they bury it in a tomb. And that foreshadows what's going to happen to Jesus later on. Both John and Jesus are executed by a weak ruler who listens to evil influences. And just like John's disciples come and take his body, so too Joseph of Arimathea, who turned out to be one of Jesus' disciples, takes his body and buries it after his death. And the point here, just like we've seen in the first two stories, the message of Jesus' kingdom faces rejection, and possibly even the death of its messengers. The Bible's full of examples like this. In the New Testament, the first one that we have after Jesus ascends into heaven is Stephen. Stephen's the first martyr. He's faithful unto death. And church history is full of examples of this too. You can pick up Fox's Book of Martyrs and read all of the stories. And it's not any different today. I looked just to see what was going on in the world as far as Christians being persecuted today. And here's what I found that was just in recent days. In China, technology is being used to suppress the Christian faith. So Bible apps this week have been removed from app stores. Christian websites are blocked. Hymns are not able to be found online. And artificial intelligence and facial recognition technologies are being used to keep Christians in line. Christian schools have been banned. Even house churches have had to split into smaller groups to avoid government surveillance. That's in China. In India, thousands of Christians have been displaced from their homes under the extreme Hindu leadership. The government's made it very difficult for any outside Christian organization to offer aid to the Christians that are in India. In North Central Africa, Christians continue to suffer at the hands of Islamist extremist groups. In our country, we don't see those extremes at this point, but jurors are removed from juries because they believe homosexuality to be a sin, and employees are pressured into supporting deviant lifestyles that the Bible condemns. That kind of opposition, while it's not extreme and it's not life-threatening like what happens in other places around the world, it's still very real. The pressures are real. And some of you know that by experience. Well, the rejection that we see at this point in the gospel, whether it's Jesus himself facing that rejection or his disciples or John, it foreshadows the rejection of Jesus at the end, which results in his crucifixion and his death. And I guess what I want us to realize is that we should expect opposition to the kingdom of God. Jesus was rejected by his own people at Nazareth. The disciples faced rejection in some of the towns that they visited. And John paid with his life for his faithfulness to God's law and the task that God had given to him. And so we too should expect opposition. We should expect opposition in the culture. Our culture continues to embrace things that God calls sinful. We should expect that when we speak the truth, we will face opposition. We should expect opposition in our relationships. If you don't compromise the truth of God's word, you're going to face challenges in your relationships. So, are you willing to do that? And you'll probably face challenges in your vocation. More and more often, employers are requiring things that are incompatible with faithful Christian living. So, are you ready to face that challenge? There's two things I guess I just want to point out as kind of action points to help us be prepared for that opposition when it comes. And the first is this. Be grounded in the truth. Be grounded in the truth. And here, let me just simply give you the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. We must be grounded in the truth. And that means we need to know it, we need to believe it, and we need to obey it. And the second thing is, be faithful to the Lord. Be faithful to the Lord. It's true that living faithfully according to God's design and in obedience to Jesus is the best way to live. In the end, that will bring great reward. But that doesn't mean that you won't have trouble in this life. In fact, you likely will. But as Christians, we live with an eternal perspective, knowing that there's more to life than meets the eye. Listen to what Jesus says in Revelation to the church in Smyrna. This is Revelation 2. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So expect opposition to the kingdom of God. Be grounded in the truth and be faithful to the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful as your followers. I think through what Mark tells us here in chapter 6, he's painting a picture that that's what we should expect. We should expect opposition. Jesus faced opposition. Jesus' disciples faced opposition. John the Baptist faced opposition. And there's no reason that we should expect anything different for ourselves. So I pray that you would help us to be prepared for it, that we would be grounded in the truth, and that we would be faithful to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.